Well, the setting of this whole incident is one of confusion and doubt, isn't it? Back in verse 37, the risen Jesus is standing amongst the disciples, and we're told they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your mind?" It's Easter day, Jesus is there with them, and yet still they can't see Jesus for who he is. They think he's a ghost. And although the thought hasn't crossed their minds yet, they can't see themselves, the church, for what they are. And don't you find Jesus immensely reassuring? Offering physical reassurance? "Look," he says, verse 39, "look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch," he says, "touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Now, we rightly say to one another, don't rely on your feelings. And Jesus would say to Thomas, "Blessed are those who do not see and believe." But Jesus also knows when it's healthy to offer them. So when he'd said this, verse 40, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still didn't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Yeah, there's something wonderfully realistic, actually, about this whole incident. If you've ever come across people who are kind of frozen in shock or numb from it all and just not able to take things in, just the different ways he tries to sort of thaw the brain for them, get the grey cells moving. You know, anyone got some fish? Because ghosts don't eat, do they? The only time it's recorded that Jesus ate fish and chips, and there he is. And did you notice how doubt and confusion had swapped and turned into joy and amazement? And strikingly, we're told, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. Get your head around that one? What were they amazed at? The Jesus they thought was dead was standing there in their midst, and they still did not believe it? Things aren't quite engaging, are they? Or they are at one level, but not at others. Jesus is determined to establish the truth in their minds. These are the ones who are going to have to carry this message around the world. And he's very anxious that when they do so, they've got more to say than just, "It was amazing." I mean, you've come across those kind of moments in people, haven't you? You know, that they're hugely excited about something and they want to tell you about it. And you say, "Well, what happened?" And they say, "Well, it was amazing." And you say, well, what was it all about? What did it mean? And they say, "Well, it was amazing." And I'm left with the sense that they've got an experience that is massively real to them, but kind of incomprehensible and unattainable to me. I can't get hold of it because all I can discover about it is, it was amazing. And you see, what Jesus is wanting to do is to give them a universal truth that they can take out with them. So he gives them a Bible study, verse 45. Well, verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I said to you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. A Bible study, actually, with shocking implications. Do you see, it tells me, if I have not seen how the Old Testament points to Jesus, I've not understood the scriptures. Everything that was written about me, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, then he opened their minds so they understood the scriptures. It means my Jewish friends, who can often throw light on the Old Testament that I have never spotted and never occurs to me, can also at the same time have missed the whole point. That the rabbi teaching in the synagogue round the corner here, the big issue for him may not be just that he does not teach the New Testament, but actually he does not even understand his own testament, if he doesn't see that the Old Testament points to Jesus. And there are shocking lessons too for those of us who call ourselves Christians. And we get this mindset sometimes, don't we? We rather suspect that the Old Testament is something to steer away from. I mean, it's going to be full of difficulties and we fear plenty of uncomfortable truths. And we sort of defend ourselves sometimes by saying, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, when anyone says that, I know they're not. Because if you pick up the New Testament, you discover it insists, it simply continues where the Old Testament has been pointing. Jesus said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And the only scriptures they had were what we call the Old Testament. So this morning, a couple of lessons that the scriptures teach us. Here's the first of them. The Old Testament defines the ministry of Christ. The Old Testament defines the ministry of Christ. Look at verse 46. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. See, those essential, central gospel facts are Old Testament facts. Now, we're used to Christmas being promised in the Old Testament, aren't we? Services like the Nine Lessons and Carols, I think, have prepared us for that. But we don't seem to have an Easter equivalent. No, you'll have to work on one. What Jesus is telling me here is that Easter is in the Old Testament too. That's the point of this series. I suspect as he spoke to the disciples, it wasn't some isolated proof text he gave them, much more the general sweep of the Old Testament itself. When he'd given this Bible study first earlier in the day on the Emmaus Road, back in verse 27, if you look at the previous column, you see it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And here in verse 44, he speaks of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which was one shorthand way of referring to the whole lot. All the same, it would be a surprise if Jesus hadn't touched on some of the scriptures that we'll be picking up in the coming weeks in this series. Scriptures like the Exodus rescue and the Passover lamb and the sprinkled blood. Or the temple and her sacrifices, necessary for pardon and access to a holy God. Or Isaiah and his suffering servant, by his wounds you have been healed. Be surprised if stories like Jonah and the pattern of what happened to him, buried in the big fish and raised again on the third day so that repentance and forgiveness could be preached. Be surprising if Jesus didn't mention the psalmist and his prophetic insights to both death and resurrection. You see, the arguments for Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, start from the Old Testament. We mustn't imagine that Jesus just appeared out of the blue and made the script up as he went along, so to speak. It's not how he saw himself, and it's not how the New Testament apostles spoke of him. We're going to have to make a few journeys this morning, so keep a finger in Luke 24. We'll be returning in a few minutes' time, but come on to Acts chapter 17, would you? To page 1113. Watch these New Testament apostles at work as they try to establish that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Acts 17 and verse 1. When they'd passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, the Old Testament, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus, I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ, he said. See how he went about it? Opened up the Old Testament, saw what that said about the Christ, someone who'd have to suffer and rise again, and then said, the Jesus I'm telling you about, he fits the bill. You know there are two ways of hitting a target, don't you? You can either fire your arrow and hit the bullseye, or you can fire your arrow and then paint the target around where it landed. Well, it's the first way round that things happen when you establish that Jesus is the Christ. The target is set there, painted up, so to speak, in the Old Testament. And the more you look at Jesus, the more you realize he is right in the bullseye. Now, I must admit, I wish that someone had actually recorded that Bible study that Jesus gave. I checked in the tape library. They don't have a recording there. They've failed us. But if you spoke to Luke, who was in the best position to record it for us, and say, why didn't you put down the details of those Bible studies? I think he'd tell you the fruit of them are scattered all over the pages of this second volume of his, the Book of Acts. Indeed, throughout the New Testament, as writers speak of Jesus as the one who fits the bill, the Old Testament job description of God's rescuer king. I mean, come and have a look at another example. Turn back in Acts to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 32. Don't you love this story of the Ethiopian cabinet minister driving home from Jerusalem in whatever the equivalent of a stretch limo was in those days, and he's out in the desert road, and Philip is there, and he thumbs a lift, and as he climbs on board, verse 32 of Acts chapter 8, we discover this Ethiopian was reading this passage of scripture. It's from Isaiah. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And then the eunuch asked Philip the very sensible question. Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And don't you think that if Philip wasn't there on Easter day to pick up the Bible study there, someone had passed it on to him very helpfully, hadn't they? And now he's passing it on again. You see, let me leave you with this other thought as we begin to take on board just how shocking this Bible study is. If Easter is in the Old Testament, what does that do to the classic divide we put between New Testament and Old Testament so often? You know the way people talk? The Old Testament, that's full of a God of anger and judgment. And the New Testament, that's where you'll discover the God of love and mercy. I think if the New Testament apostles heard us talk like that, they'd say, are we reading the same book? I mean, just still in Acts 8, turn one page further on to Acts 10. We've heard from Paul in Thessalonica. We've heard from Philip in the desert with the Ethiopian. Now listen to Peter as he speaks to Cornelius. Let me pick it up in verse 39. We're witnesses, Peter says, of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's remembering the fish. He commanded us, New Testament apostles, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. What's the great New Testament apostolic message? Jesus is the one God's appointed as judge. All the prophets, verse 43, Old Testament prophets, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. See, we say the New Testament's where you discover the God of love. So you do, but actually the New Testament says, here's where you'll discover that Jesus is God's judge. We say the Old Testament is where you hear about the God of judgment. Now, the apostles say, actually, the Old Testament is stuffed full of the message of forgiveness of sins. All the prophets testify about it. Find that anywhere there. And I'm thinking, do I need to start reading this Bible again? Or praying, Lord, open my mind? As I come back to Luke chapter 24. Verse 46, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The Old Testament defines the ministry of Christ, his forgiveness-providing death and his triumphant judge-appointing resurrection. The second truth is the one that surprised me more. Jesus tells us the Old Testament defines the ministry of Christ, but he also here tells me the Old Testament defines the mission of the church. See, look again. Verse 46, he told them, this is what is written in the Old Testament. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and this is still what is written. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Now, you probably don't need me to tell you that the church is as prone to navel-gazing as any organization I can think of. We're endlessly looking in at ourselves and asking what is the church for and what's it about. It's the subject of endless reflection from booklets to PhDs. You hold conferences, write articles, produce study guides on the subject, and if you ever come across any of them, before you spend much time in them, just check they haven't left this out before looking any further. Okay, a quick glance at the index will tell you. Repentance and forgiveness of sins, preach to all nations. Local churches ask the questions as well. There are times when it's healthy, isn't it, to stop and take check of what you're doing and review aims. If you're suddenly landed with a new rector, might be a good time to do something like that. When you do, make sure when some mission statement's produced or a list of values and aims comes out, make sure it includes this right at the centre. Repentance and forgiveness of sins to be preached to all nations. There may be 101 other things the church is for, but here is one Jesus fingers and says was built into God's purposes for his people from way back. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. God's offer of a new start and our turning to take it. Salvation in his name. The name of this King, this Christ, this Jesus. Our response to the King over death, who is Lord of the new creation and judge of this, and the costly to himself offer of forgiveness from the King who died to bear away the sins of his people. Here's our first and greatest need, if we've understood the Christ, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And it's to all nations. No limits on the preaching of this message. Has it dawned on us that if I get that truth into my head, I am saved one whole set of decisions? Look, I don't know if you're anything like me, but I kind of get to decision overload at certain times, don't you? I just wish that there was something that I didn't have to decide about. It was all just so obvious and black and white. Here's one of them. You walk down Oxford Street. You have hundreds and thousands of people heading towards you. You ask the question of each one as they come by and you say, is this message for him? Does she need to hear this? Should they hear this message? And do you know the answer is always yes. Isn't that relaxing? Yeah, I don't have to bother about that question anymore. The answer's yes. And Jesus says, I'll find all this in the pages of the Old Testament. And I thought that bit of the Bible was just concerned with the people of Israel, someone says. Look again, says Jesus. See, we do talk sometimes. We do seem to imagine that the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, started at Matthew 28. What about Abraham being a blessing to all nations? All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Or what about the psalmist? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the people with equity. Psalm 96, verse 10. Or what about Isaiah and his prophecy about God's servant, who turns out to be both Jesus in particular and his people in general? You don't need to go back to Isaiah for that. Make one more foray into the book of Acts, will you? Turn to page 1108. To Acts 13. Here we are in Pisidian Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas have spoken in the synagogue. And as you get to verse 44, Acts 13, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, well, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, to the nations. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And he's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah 49. Isaiah, who'd emphasized the point just before and said, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I'll make you a light for the nation. And the early church picks it up and says, this is what God commanded us. No border controls for this light. No national boundaries restricting the spread of this message. You see, come back to Luke 24. Hope you hadn't lost it. This is what's written. Verse 47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Yeah, there's the anchor point, the place of Jesus' death and resurrection, the home of these scriptures, and Luke, the great global missionary, understands that. And yet Jesus still hasn't finished. Look, he says, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, the Christ who died and rose again. It was the great New Testament apostolic qualification. They'd been there and seen it. You know, you may think you can find a bigger brain than the Apostle John's. Many of us might imagine we could find a sharper mind than the Apostle Peter's. But actually, they are the ones who can say, I heard, I saw, it was so. And Luke, who begins his book with eyewitnesses, ends with their commissioning. Like him, we pass on their witness. And we're not left on our own to do it. Look, verse 49, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Here is the promise of the Spirit's power. And even that, you notice, is what my Father promised. When? Where? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, of course. Don't you think that's why Peter is so quick on the day of Pentecost? When people are confused with what they're hearing and seeing and ask what's going on, he's so quick to quote Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And to say, this is that. This, what you see and hear, what's happening to us, is that the promise fulfilled. The Old Testament defines the ministry of the church, if we've eyes to see it. A spirit-empowered ministry, bringing the message of repentance and forgiveness for sins in Jesus' name to the world. So as we end, a couple of questions to take home with you. Here's the first one. As we look at this passage in Luke 24, what is the primary evidence? What's the primary evidence that the Bible is rightly interpreted and understood? Important question, isn't it? We want the scriptures properly understood and properly interpreted. What's the primary evidence that it's happening? Well, here, surely, the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified to the world. It's a challenge to the radical who disputes the gospel. It's a challenge to the orthodox who pride themselves on their orthodoxy. If I've understood the scriptures, they will drive me out of my study. They'll drive me beyond the comfort zone of my fellowship group, whether I'm an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament enthusiast. Now, preaching the gospel of Christ crucified throughout the world doesn't mean I've got it all right and I understand every obscure verse. But not preaching Christ crucified to the world, well, then I've missed the point. Question two. What's the primary evidence of the Spirit at work in a disciple or a church? That's another big question, isn't it? Now, for the Spirit to be at work in an individual believer, how do I know? Is the Spirit at work in a church gathering like All Souls? How do I ought to ask the question. Isn't the answer the same? Preaching the gospel of Christ crucified to the world. See, the Spirit won't let my discipleship be kept to myself because he won't let my Lord be kept to myself. The mark of the Spirit at work in an individual or a community, more than gifts and more than experiences, is this mission. So are we understanding the scriptures? Is the Spirit at work in us? Well, let's skip two questions. Are we preaching Christ crucified to the world? Let's pray. Lord, open our minds to your scriptures, we pray. Fill each one of us afresh with your Spirit. And in your mercy, use this church family. Use All Souls in a fresh way, so that the urgent command to repentance, the amazing promise of forgiveness of sins, the high name of Jesus, your Christ, might sound out more effectively across your world. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.